A spiritually minded man will never come to you with a demand, believe this and that, but with the demand that you square your life with the standards of Jesus. We are not asked to believe the Bible, but to believe the one whom the Bible reveals. Compare John 5:39-40. We are called to present liberty of conscience, not liberty of view. If we are free with the liberty of Christ, others will be brought into that same liberty, the liberty of realizing the dominance of Jesus Christ. Always keep your life measured by the standards of Jesus. Bow your neck to His yoke alone and to no other yoke whatever, and be careful to see that you never bind a yoke on others that is not placed by Jesus Christ. It takes God a long time to get us out of the way of thinking that unless everyone sees as we do, they must be wrong. That is never God's view. There is only one liberty, the liberty of Jesus at work in our conscience, enabling us to do what is right. Don't get impatient. Remember how God dealt with you, with patience and with gentleness, but never water down the truth of God. Let it have its way and never apologize for it. Jesus said, "Go and make disciples, not make converts to your opinions." May 7th, Building for Eternity. For which of you intending to build a tower, sitteth not down first and counteth the cost, whether he have sufficient to finish it? Luke 14:28. Our Lord refers not to a cost we have to count, but to a cost which he has counted. The cost was those 30 years in Nazareth, those 3 years of popularity, scandal, and hatred, the deep, unfathomable agony in Gethsemane, and the onslaught at Calvary, the pivot upon which the whole of time and eternity turns. Jesus Christ has counted the cost. Men are not going to laugh at him at last and say, "This man began to build and was not able to finish." The conditions of discipleship laid down by our Lord in verses 26, 27, and 33 mean that the men and women he is going to use in his mighty building enterprises are those in whom he has done everything. If any man come to me and hate not, he cannot be my disciple. Our Lord implies that the only men and women he will use in his building enterprises are those who love him personally, passionately, and devotedly beyond any of the closest ties on earth. The conditions are stern, but they are glorious. All that we build is going to be inspected by God. Is God going to detect in his searching fire that we have built on the foundation of Jesus some enterprise of our own? These are days of tremendous enterprises, days when we are trying to work for God, and therein is the snare. Profoundly speaking, we can never work for God. Jesus takes us over for his enterprises, his building schemes entirely, and no soul has any right to claim where he shall be put. May 8th, the patience of faith. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience. Revelation 3:10. Patience is more than endurance. A saint's life is in the hands of God like a bow and arrow in the hands of an archer. God is aiming at something the saint cannot see, and he stretches and strains, and every now and again the saint says, "I cannot stand any more." God does not heed. He goes on stretching till his purpose is in sight. Then he lets fly. Trust yourself in God's hands, for what have you need of patience just now? Maintain your relationship to Jesus Christ by the patience of faith. Though he slay me, yet will I wait for him. Faith is not a pathetic sentiment, but robust, vigorous confidence built on the fact that God is holy love. You cannot see him just now. You cannot understand what he is doing, but you know him. Shipwreck occurs where there is not that mental poise which comes from being established on the eternal truth that God is holy love. Faith is the heroic effort of your life. You fling yourself in reckless confidence on God. God has ventured all in Jesus Christ to save us. Now he wants us to venture our all in abandoned confidence in him. There are spots where that faith has not worked in us as yet, places untouched by the life of God. There were none of those spots in Jesus Christ's life, and there are to be none in ours. This is life eternal, that they might know thee. The real meaning of eternal life is a life that can face anything it has to face without wavering. If we take this view, life becomes one great romance, a glorious opportunity for seeing marvelous things all the time. God is disciplining us to get us into this central place of power. May 9th, grasp without reach. Where there is no vision, the people cast off restraint. Proverbs 29:18, RV. There is a difference between an ideal and a vision. An ideal has no moral inspiration. A vision has. The people who give themselves over to ideals rarely do anything. A man's conception of deity may be used to justify his deliberate neglect of his duty. Jonah argued that because God was a God of justice and of mercy, therefore everything would be all right. I may have a right conception of God, and that may be the very reason why I do not do my duty. But wherever there is vision, there is also a life of rectitude, because the vision imparts moral incentive. Ideals may lull to ruin. Take stock of yourself spiritually and see whether you have ideals only or if you have vision. Ah, but a man's reach should exceed his grasp, or what's a heaven for? Where there is no vision. When once we lose sight of God, we begin to be reckless. We cast off certain restraints. We cast off praying. We cast off the vision of God in little things and begin to act on our own initiative. If we are eating what we have out of our own hand, doing things on our own initiative without expecting God to come in, we are on the downward path. We have lost the vision. Is our attitude today an attitude that springs from our vision of God? Are we expecting God to do greater things than He has ever done? Is there a freshness and vigor in our spiritual outlook? May 10th, take the initiative. Add to your faith virtue. Furnish your faith with resolution. Moffat, 2 Peter 1:5. Add means there is something we have to do. We are in danger of forgetting that we cannot do what God does and that God will not do what we can do. We cannot save ourselves nor sanctify ourselves. God does that. But God will not give us good habits. He will not give us character. He will not make us walk aright. We have to do all that ourselves. We have to work out the salvation God has worked in. Add means to get into the habit of doing things, and in the initial stages it is difficult. To take the initiative is to make a beginning, to instruct yourself in the way you have to go. Beware of the tendency of asking the way when you know it perfectly well. Take the initiative, stop hesitating, and take the first step. Be resolute when God speaks. Act in faith immediately on what He says, and never revise your decisions. If you hesitate when God tells you to do a thing, you endanger your standing in grace. Take the initiative, take it yourself, take the step with your will now. Make it impossible to go back. Burn your bridges behind you. I will write that letter. I will pay that debt. Make the thing inevitable. We have to get into the habit of hearkening to God about everything, to form the habit of finding out what God says. If when a crisis comes, we instinctively turn to God, we know that the habit has been formed. We have to take the initiative where we are, not where we are not. May 11th, you won't reach it on tiptoe. Add to your brotherliness, love. 2 Peter 1:7, love is indefinite to most of us, and we do not know what we mean when we talk about love. Love is the sovereign preference of one person for another, and spiritually, Jesus demands that that preference be for Himself. Compare Luke 14:26. When the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, Jesus Christ is easily first. Then we must practice the working out of these things mentioned by Peter. The first thing God does is to knock pretense and the pious pose right out of me. The Holy Spirit reveals that God loved me, not because I was lovable, but because it was His nature to do so. Now, He says to me, show the same love to others. Love as I have loved you. I will bring any number of people about you whom you cannot respect, and you must exhibit my love to them as I have exhibited it to you. You won't reach it on tiptoe. Some of us have tried to, but we were soon tired. The Lord suffereth long. Let me look within and see His dealings with me. The knowledge that God has loved me to the uttermost, to the end of all my sin and meanness and selfishness and wrong, will send me forth into the world to love in the same way. God's love to me is inexhaustible, and I must love others from the bedrock of God's love to me. Growth in grace stops the moment I get huffed. I get huffed because I have a peculiar person to live with. Just think how disagreeable I have been to God. Am I prepared to be so identified with the Lord Jesus that His life and His sweetness are being poured out all the time? Neither natural love nor divine love will remain unless it is cultivated. Love is spontaneous, but it has to be maintained by discipline. May 12th. Make a habit of having no habits. For if these things are yours and abound, they make you to be not idle nor unfruitful. 2 Peter 1:8, RV. When we begin to form a habit, we are conscious of it. There are times when we are conscious of becoming virtuous and patient and godly, but it is only a stage. If we stop there, we shall get the strut of the spiritual prig. The right thing to do with habits is to lose them in the life of the Lord until every habit is so practiced that there is no conscious habit at all. Our spiritual life continually resolves into introspection because there are some qualities we have not added as yet. Ultimately, the relationship is to be a completely simple one. Your God may be your little Christian habit, the habit of prayer at stated times, or the habit of Bible reading. Watch how your Father will upset those times if you begin to worship your habit instead of what the habit symbolizes. I can't do that just now. I am praying. It is my hour with God. No, it is your hour with your habit. There is a quality that is lacking in you. Recognize the defect, and then look for the opportunity of exercising yourself along the line of the quality to be added. Love means that there is no habit visible. You have come to the place where the habit is lost. And by practice, you do the thing unconsciously. If you are consciously holy, there are certain things you imagine you cannot do, certain relationships in which you are far from simple. That means there is something to be added. The only supernatural life is the life the Lord Jesus lived, and He was at home with God anywhere. Is there anywhere where you are not at home with God? Let God press through in that particular circumstance until you gain Him, and life becomes the simple life of a child. May 13th. The habit of a good conscience. A conscience void of offense toward God and toward men. Acts 24:16. God's commands are given to the life of His Son in us. Consequently, to the human nature in which His Son has been formed, His commands are difficult, but immediately we obey, they become divinely easy. Conscience is that faculty in me which attaches itself to the highest that I know and tells me what the highest I know demands that I do. It is the eye of the soul which looks out either towards God or towards what it regards as the highest, and therefore conscience records differently in different people. If I am in the habit of steadily facing myself with God, my conscience will always introduce God's perfect law and indicate what I should do. The point is, will I obey? I have to make an effort to keep my conscience so sensitive that I walk without offense. I should be living in such perfect sympathy with God's Son that in every circumstance the spirit of my mind is renewed, and I make out at once what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. God always educates us down to the scruple. Is my ear so keen to hear the tiniest whisper of the Spirit that I know what I should do? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. He does not come with a voice like thunder. His voice is so gentle that it is easy to ignore it. The one thing that keeps the conscience sensitive to Him is the continual habit of being open to God on the inside. When there is any debate, quit. Why shouldn't I do this? You are on the wrong track. There is no debate possible when conscience speaks. At your peril, you allow one thing to obscure your inner communion with God. Drop it, whatever it is, and see that you keep your inner vision clear. May 14th. The habit of enjoying the disagreeable. That life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. 2 Corinthians 4:10. We have to form habits to express what God's grace has done in us. It is not a question of being saved from hell, but of being saved in order to manifest the life of the Son of God in our mortal flesh, and it is the disagreeable things which make us exhibit whether or not we are manifesting His life. Do I manifest the essential sweetness of the Son of God, or the essential irritation of myself apart from Him? The only thing that will enable me to enjoy the disagreeable is the keen enthusiasm of letting the life of the Son of God manifest itself in me. No matter how disagreeable a thing may be, say, Lord, I am delighted to obey thee in this matter. And instantly the Son of God will press to the front, and there will be manifested in my human life that which glorifies Jesus. There must be no debate. The moment you obey the light, the Son of God presses through you in that particular. But if you debate, you grieve the Spirit of God. You must keep yourself fit to let the life of the Son of God be manifested, and you cannot keep yourself fit if you give way to self-pity. Our circumstances are the means of manifesting how wonderfully perfect and extraordinarily pure the Son of God is. The thing that ought to make the heart beat is a new way of manifesting the Son of God. It is one thing to choose the disagreeable, and another thing to go into the disagreeable by God's engineering. If God puts you there, He is amply sufficient. Keep your soul fit to manifest the life of the Son of God. Never live on memories. Let the Word of God be always living and active in you. May 15th, the habit of rising to the occasion. That ye may know what is the hope of His calling. Ephesians 1:18. Remember what you are saved for, that the Son of God might be manifested in your mortal flesh. Bend the whole energy of your powers to realize your election as a child of God. Rise to the occasion every time. You cannot do anything for your salvation, but you must do something to manifest it. You must work out what God has worked in. Are you working it out with your tongue and your brain and your nerves? If you are still the same miserable crosspatch set on your own way, then it is a lie to say that God has saved and sanctified you. God is the master engineer. He allows the difficulties to come in order to see if you can vault over them properly. By my God, have I leaped over a wall? God will never shield you from any of the requirements of a son or daughter of His. Peter says, "Think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you. Rise to the occasion, do the thing. It does not matter how it hurts as long as it gives God the chance to manifest Himself in your mortal flesh. May God not find the wine in us anymore, but may He find us full of spiritual pluck and athleticism, ready to face anything He brings. We have to exercise ourselves in order that the Son of God may be manifested in our mortal flesh. God never has museums. The only aim of the life is that the Son of God may be manifested, and all dictation to God vanishes. Our Lord never dictated to His Father, and we are not here to dictate to God. We are here to submit to His will so that He may work through us what He wants. When we realize this, He will make us broken bread and poured out wine to feed and nourish others. May 16th, the habit of wealth, partakers of the divine nature. 2 Peter 1:4. We are made partakers of the divine nature through the promises. Then we have to manipulate the divine nature in our human nature by habits. And the first habit to form is the habit of realizing the provision God has made. Oh, I can't afford it, we say. One of the worst lies is tucked up in that phrase. It is ungovernably bad taste to talk about money in the natural domain, and so it is spiritually. And yet we talk as if our Heavenly Father had cut us off with a shilling. We think it a sign of real modesty to say at the end of a day, "Oh, well, I've just got through," but it has been a severe tussle. And all the Almighty God is ours in the Lord Jesus, and He will tax the last grain of sand and the remotest star to bless us if we will obey Him. What does it matter if external circumstances are hard? Why should they not be? If we give way to self-pity and indulge in the luxury of misery, we banish God's riches from our own lives and hinder others from entering into His provision. No sin is worse than the sin of self-pity, because it obliterates God and puts self-interest upon the throne. It opens our mouths to spit out murmurings, and our lives become craving spiritual sponges. There is nothing lovely or generous about them. When God is beginning to be satisfied with us, He will impoverish everything in the nature of fictitious wealth until we learn that all our fresh springs are in Him. If the majesty and grace and power of God are not being manifested in us, not to our consciousness, God holds us responsible. God is able to make all grace abound, then learn to lavish the grace of God on others. Be stamped with God's nature, and His blessing will come through you all the time. May 17th, His ascension and our union. And it came to pass, while He blessed them, He was parted from them and carried up into heaven. Luke 24:51. We have no corresponding experience to the events in our Lord's life after the Transfiguration. From then onwards, our Lord's life was altogether vicarious. Up to the time of the Transfiguration, he had exhibited the normal perfect life of a man. From the Transfiguration onwards, Gethsemane, the cross, the resurrection, everything is unfamiliar to us. His cross is the door by which every member of the human race can enter into the life of God. By his resurrection, he has the right to give eternal life to any man, and by his ascension, our Lord enters heaven and keeps the door open for humanity. On the Mount of Ascension, the Transfiguration is completed. If Jesus had gone to heaven from the Mount of Transfiguration, he would have gone alone. He would have been nothing more to us than a glorious figure. But he turned his back on the glory and came down from the mount to identify himself with fallen humanity. The ascension is the consummation of the Transfiguration. Our Lord does now go back into his primal glory, but he does not go back simply as Son of God. He goes back to God as Son of Man as well as Son of God. There is now freedom of access for anyone straight to the very throne of God by the ascension of the Son of Man. As Son of Man, Jesus Christ deliberately limited omnipotence, omnipresence, and omniscience in himself. Now they are his in absolute full power. As Son of Man, Jesus Christ has all power at the throne of God. He is King of kings and Lord of lords from the day of his ascension until now. May 18th. Careful unreasonableness. Behold the fowls of the air. Consider the lilies of the field. Matthew 6:26-28. Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow, they simply are. Think of the sea, the air, the sun, the stars, and the moon. All these are, and what a ministration they exert. So often we mar God's designed influence through us by our self-conscious effort to be consistent and useful. Jesus says that there is only one way to develop spiritually, and that is by concentration on God. Do not bother about being of use to others. Believe on me. Pay attention to the source, and out of you will flow rivers of living water. We cannot get at the springs of our natural life by common sense, and Jesus is teaching that growth in spiritual life does not depend on our watching it, but on concentration on our Father in heaven. Our Heavenly Father knows the circumstances we are in, and if we keep concentrated on him, we will grow spiritually as the lilies. The people who influence us most are not those who buttonhole us and talk to us, but those who live their lives like the stars in heaven and the lilies in the field, perfectly simply and unaffectedly. Those are the lives that mold us. If you want to be of use to God, get rightly related to Jesus Christ, and he will make you of use unconsciously every minute you live. May 19th. Out of the wreck I rise. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Romans 8:35. God does not keep a man immune from trouble. He says, I will be with him in trouble. It does not matter what actual troubles in the most extreme form get hold of a man's life. Not one of them can separate him from his relationship to God. We are more than conquerors in all these things. Paul is not talking of imaginary things, but of things that are desperately actual. And he says, we are super victors in the midst of them, not by our ingenuity, or by our courage, or by anything other than the fact that not one of them affects our relationship to God in Jesus Christ. Rightly or wrongly, we are where we are, exactly in the condition we are in. I am sorry for the Christian who has not something in his circumstances he wishes was not there. Shall tribulation? Tribulation is never a noble thing, but let tribulation be what it may, exhausting, galling, fatiguing, it is not able to separate us from the love of God. Never let cares or tribulations separate you from the fact that God loves you. Shall anguish? Can God's love hold when everything says that his love is a lie and that there is no such thing as justice? Shall famine? Can we not only believe in the love of God, but be more than conquerors even while we are being starved? Either Jesus Christ is a deceiver and Paul is deluded, or some extraordinary thing happens to a man who holds on to the love of God when the odds are all against God's character. Logic is silenced in the face of every one of these things. Only one thing can account for it: the love of God in Christ Jesus. Out of the wreck I rise every time. May 20th. The realm of the real. In your patience possess ye your souls. Luke 21:19. When a man is born again, there is not the same robustness in his thinking or reasoning for a time as formerly. We have to make an expression of the new life to form the mind of Christ. Acquire your soul with patience. Many of us prefer to stay at the threshold of the Christian life instead of going on to construct a soul in accordance with the new life God has put within. We fail because we are ignorant of the way we are made. We put things down to the devil instead of our own undisciplined natures. Think what we can be when we are roused. There are certain things we must not pray about. Moods, for instance. Moods never go by praying. Moods go by kicking. A mood nearly always has its seat in the physical condition, not in the moral. It is a continual effort not to listen to the moods which arise from a physical condition. Never submit to them for a second. We have to take ourselves by the scruff of the neck and shake ourselves, and we will find that we can do what we said we could not. The curse with most of us is that we won't. The Christian life is one of incarnate spiritual pluck. May 21st, Divine Reasonings of Faith. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Matthew 6:33. Immediately we look at these words of Jesus, we find them the most revolutionary statement human ears ever listened to. Seek ye first the kingdom of God. We argue in exactly the opposite way, even the most spiritually minded of us. But I must live. I must make so much money. I must be clothed. I must be fed. The great concern of our lives is not the kingdom of God, but how we are to fit ourselves to live. Jesus reverses the order. Get rightly related to God first. Maintain that as the great care of your life, and never put the concern of your care on the other things. Take no thought for your life. Our Lord points out the utter unreasonableness from his standpoint of being so anxious over the means of living. Jesus is not saying that the man who takes thought for nothing is blessed. That man is a fool. Jesus taught that a disciple has to make his relationship to God the dominating concentration of his life, and to be carefully careless about everything else in comparison to that. Jesus is saying, don't make the ruling factor of your life what you shall eat and what you shall drink, but be concentrated absolutely on God. Some people are careless over what they eat and drink, and they suffer for it. They are careless about what they wear, and they look as they have no business to look. They are careless about their earthly affairs, and God holds them responsible. Jesus is saying that the great care of the life is to put the relationship to God first and everything else second. It is one of the severest disciplines of the Christian life to allow the Holy Spirit to bring us into harmony with the teaching of Jesus in these verses. May 22nd. Now this explains it. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. John 17:21. If you are going through a solitary way, read John 17. It will explain exactly why you are where you are. Jesus has prayed that you may be one with the Father as he is. Are you helping God to answer that prayer, or have you some other end for your life? Since you became a disciple, you cannot be as independent as you used to be. The purpose of God is not to answer our prayers, but by our prayers we come to discern the mind of God, and this is revealed in John 17. There is one prayer God must answer, and that is the prayer of Jesus, that they may be one, even as we are one. Are we as close to Jesus Christ as that? God is not concerned about our plans. He does not say, "Do you want to go through this bereavement, this upset?" He allows these things for his own purpose. The things we are going through are either making us sweeter, better, nobler men and women, or they are making us more captious and fault-finding, more insistent upon our own way. The things that happen either make us fiends or they make us saints. It depends entirely upon the relationship we are in to God. If we say, "Thy will be done," we get the consolation of John 17, the consolation of knowing that our Father is working according to His own wisdom. When we understand what God is after, we will not get mean and cynical. Jesus has prayed nothing less for us than absolute oneness with Himself, as He was one with the Father. Some of us are far off it, and yet God will not leave us alone until we are one with Him, because Jesus has prayed that we may be. May 23rd. Careful infidelity. Take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, nor yet for your body what ye shall put on. Matthew 6:25. Jesus sums up common sense carefulness in a disciple as infidelity. If we have received the Spirit of God, He will press through and say, "Now where does God come in this relationship, in this mapped-out holiday, in these new books?" He always presses the point until we learn to make Him our first consideration. Whenever we put other things first, there is confusion. Take no thought. Don't take the pressure of forethought upon yourself. It is not only wrong to worry, it is infidelity, because worrying means that we do not think that God can look after the practical details of our lives, and it is never anything else that worries us. Have you ever noticed what Jesus said would choke the word He puts in? The devil? No, the cares of this world. It is the little worries always. I will not trust where I cannot see. That is where infidelity begins. The only cure for infidelity is obedience to the Spirit. The great word of Jesus to His disciples is abandon. May 24th, the delight of despair. And when I saw Him, I fell at His feet as dead. Revelation 1:17. It may be that, like the Apostle John, you know Jesus Christ intimately, when suddenly He appears with no familiar characteristic at all, and the only thing you can do is to fall at His feet as dead. There are times when God cannot reveal Himself in any other way than in His majesty, and it is the awfulness of the vision which brings you to the delight of despair. If you are ever to be raised up, it must be by the hand of God. He laid His right hand upon me. In the midst of the awfulness, a touch comes, and you know it is the right hand of Jesus Christ. The right hand not of restraint nor of correction nor of chastisement, but the right hand of the everlasting Father. Whenever His hand is laid upon you, it is ineffable peace and comfort, the sense that underneath are the everlasting arms, full of sustaining and comfort and strength. When once His touch comes, nothing at all can cast you into fear again. In the midst of all His ascended glory, the Lord Jesus comes to speak to an insignificant disciple and to say, "Fear not." His tenderness is ineffably sweet. Do I know Him like that? Watch some of the things that strike despair. There is despair in which there is no delight, no horizon, no hope of anything brighter. But the delight of despair comes when I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. I delight to know that there is that in me which must fall prostrate before God when He manifests Himself. And if I am ever to be raised up, it must be by the hand of God. God can do nothing for me until I get to the limit of the possible. May 25th, the test of self-interest. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart to the right hand, then I will go to the left. Genesis 13:9. As soon as you begin to live the life of faith in God, fascinating and luxurious prospects will open up before you, and these things are yours by right. But if you are living the life of faith, you will exercise your right to waive your rights and let God choose for you. God sometimes allows you to get into a place of testing where your own welfare would be the right and proper thing to consider if you were not living a life of faith. But if you are, you will joyfully waive your right and leave God to choose for you. This is the discipline by means of which the natural is transformed into the spiritual by obedience to the voice of God. Whenever right is made the guidance in the life, it will blunt the spiritual insight. The great enemy of the life of faith in God is not sin, but the good which is not good enough. The good is always the enemy of the best. It would seem the wisest thing in the world for Abraham to choose. It was his right, and the people around would consider him a fool for not choosing. Many of us do not go on spiritually because we prefer to choose what is right instead of relying on God to choose for us. We have to learn to walk according to the standard which has its eye on God. Walk before me. May 26th. Think as Jesus taught. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. We think rightly or wrongly about prayer according to the conception we have in our minds of prayer. If we think of prayer as the breath in our lungs and the blood from our hearts, we think rightly. The blood flows ceaselessly, and breathing continues ceaselessly. We are not conscious of it, but it is always going on. We are not always conscious of Jesus keeping us in perfect joint with God, but if we are obeying Him, He always is. Prayer is not an exercise, it is the life. Beware of anything that stops ejaculatory prayer. Pray without ceasing. Keep the childlike habit of ejaculatory prayer in your heart to God all the time. Jesus never mentioned unanswered prayer. He had the boundless certainty that prayer is always answered. Have we by the Spirit the unspeakable certainty that Jesus had about prayer? Or do we think of the times when God does not seem to have answered prayer? Everyone that asketh receiveth, we say. But God answers prayer in the best way. Not sometimes, but every time, although the immediate manifestation of the answer in the domain in which we want it may not always follow. Do we expect God to answer prayer? The danger with us is that we want to water down the things that Jesus says and make them mean something in accordance with common sense. If it were only common sense, it was not worthwhile for Him to say it. The things Jesus says about prayer are supernatural revelations. May 27th, the life that lives. Tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high. Luke 24:49. The disciples had to tarry until the day of Pentecost, not for their own preparation only. They had to wait until the Lord was glorified historically. As soon as He was glorified, what happened? Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, He hath shed forth this, which ye now see and hear. The parenthesis in John 7:39. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified, does not apply to us. The Holy Ghost has been given. The Lord is glorified. The waiting depends not on God's providence, but on our fitness. The Holy Spirit's influence and power were at work before Pentecost, but He was not here. Immediately our Lord was glorified in ascension, the Holy Spirit came into this world, and He has been here ever since. We have to receive the revelation that He is here. The reception of the Holy Spirit is the maintained attitude of a believer. When we receive the Holy Spirit, we receive quickening life from the ascended Lord. It is not the baptism of the Holy Ghost which changes men, but the power of the ascended Christ, coming into men's lives by the Holy Ghost that changes them. We too often divorce what the New Testament never divorces. The baptism of the Holy Ghost is not an experience apart from Jesus Christ. It is the evidence of the ascended Christ. The baptism of the Holy Ghost does not make you think of time or eternity. It is one amazing, glorious now. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee. Begin to know Him now, and finish never. May 28th, unquestioned revelation. And in that day ye shall ask me nothing. John 16:23. When is that day? When the ascended Lord makes you one with the Father. In that day you will be one with the Father as Jesus is, and in that day, Jesus says, ye shall ask me nothing. Until the resurrection life of Jesus is manifested in you, you want to ask this and that. Then after a while you find all questions gone. You do not seem to have any left to ask. You have come to the place of entire reliance on the resurrection life of Jesus, which brings you into perfect contact with the purpose of God. Are you living that life now? If not, why shouldn't you? There may be any number of things dark to your understanding, but they do not come in between your heart and God. And in that day you shall ask me no question. You do not need to. You are so certain that God will bring things out in accordance with His will. John 14:1 has become the real state of your heart, and there are no more questions to be asked. If anything is a mystery to you and it is coming in between you and God, never look for the explanation in your intellect. Look for it in your disposition. It is that which is wrong. When once your disposition is willing to submit to the life of Jesus, the understanding will be perfectly clear. And you will get to the place where there is no distance between the Father and His child, because the Lord has made you one. And In that day, ye shall ask me no question. May 29th, Undisturbed Relationship. At that day ye shall ask in my name. The Father himself loveth you. John 16:26-27. At that day ye shall ask in my name, that is, in my nature. Not, you shall use my name as a magic word, but you will be so intimate with me that you will be one with me. That day is not a day hereafter, but a day meant for here and now. The Father himself loveth you. The union is so complete and absolute. Our Lord does not mean that life will be free from external perplexities, but that just as he knew the Father's heart and mind, so by the baptism of the Holy Ghost, he can lift us into the heavenly places where he can reveal the counsels of God to us. Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name. That day is a day of undisturbed relationship between God and the saint. Just as Jesus stood unsullied in the presence of his Father, so by the mighty efficacy of the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we can be lifted into that relationship, that they may be one, even as we are one. He will give it you. Jesus says that God will recognize our prayers. What a challenge! By the resurrection and ascension power of Jesus, by the sent down Holy Ghost, we can be lifted into such a relationship with the Father that we are at one with the perfect sovereign will of God by our free choice, even as Jesus was. In that wonderful position, placed there by Jesus Christ, we can pray to God in his name, in his nature, which is gifted to us by the Holy Ghost. And Jesus says, "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it you." The sovereign character of Jesus Christ is tested by his own statements. May 30. Yes, but Lord, I will follow thee, but Luke 9:61. Supposing God tells you to do something which is an enormous test to your common sense, what are you going to do? Hang back? If you get into the habit of doing a thing in the physical domain, you will do it every time until you break the habit determinedly. And the same is true spiritually. Again and again you will get up to what Jesus Christ wants, and every time you will turn back when it comes to the point, until you abandon resolutely. Yes, but supposing I do obey God in this matter, what about, yes, I will obey God if he will let me use my common sense, but don't ask me to take a step in the dark. Jesus Christ demands of the man who trusts him the same reckless sporting spirit that the natural man exhibits. If a man is going to do anything worthwhile, there are times when he has to risk everything on his leap, and in the spiritual domain, Jesus Christ demands that you risk everything you hold by common sense and leap into what he says, and immediately you do. You find that what he says fits on as solidly as common sense. At the bar of common sense, Jesus Christ's statements may seem mad, but bring them to the bar of faith, and you begin to find with awestruck spirit that they are the words of God. Trust entirely in God, and when he brings you to the venture, see that you take it. We act like pagans in a crisis. Only one out of a crowd is daring enough to bank his faith in the character of God. May the 31st, God first, put God first in trust. Jesus did not commit himself unto them, for he knew what was in man. John 2:24-25. Our Lord trusted no man, yet he was never suspicious, never bitter, never in despair about any man, because he put God first in trust. He trusted absolutely in what God's grace could do for any man. If I put my trust in human beings first, I will end in despairing of everyone. I will become bitter, because I have insisted on man being what no man ever can be. Absolutely right. Never trust anything but the grace of God in yourself or in anyone else. Put God's needs first. Lo, I come to do thy will, zero God. Hebrews 10:9. A man's obedience is to what he sees to be a need. Our Lord's obedience was to the will of his Father. The cry today is, we must get some work to do. The heathen are dying without God. We must go and tell them of him. We have to see first of all that God's needs in us personally are being met. Tarry ye until that the purpose of this college is to get us rightly related to the needs of God. When God's needs in us have been met, then he will open the way for us to realize his needs elsewhere. Put God's trust first. And whoso receiveth one such little child in my name receiveth me. Matthew 18:5. God's trust is that he gives me himself as a babe. God expects my personal life to be a Bethlehem. Am I allowing my natural life to be slowly transfigured by the indwelling life of the Son of God? God's ultimate purpose is that his Son might be manifested in my mortal flesh. June 1st. The staggering question. Son of man, can these bones live? Ezekiel 37:3. Can that sinner be turned into a saint? Can that twisted life be put right? There's only one answer. O Lord, thou knowest, I don't. Never trample in with religious common sense and say, oh yes, with a little more Bible reading and devotion and prayer, I see how it can be done. It is much easier to do something than to trust in God. We mistake panic for inspiration. That is why there are so few fellow workers with God and so many workers for him. We would far rather work for God than believe in him. Am I quite sure that God will do what I cannot do? I despair of men in the degree in which I have never realized that God has done anything for me. Is my experience such a wonderful realization of God's power and might that I can never despair of anyone I see? Have I had any spiritual work done in me at all? The degree of panic is the degree of the lack of personal spiritual experience. Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. When God wants to show you what human nature is like apart from himself, he has to show it you in yourself. If the Spirit of God has given you a vision of what you are apart from the grace of God, and he only does it when his Spirit is at work, you know there is no criminal who is half so bad in actuality as you know yourself to be in possibility. My grave has been opened by God, and I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. God's Spirit continually reveals what human nature is like apart from his grace. June 2nd, what are you haunted by? What man is he that feareth the Lord? Psalm 25:12. What are you haunted by? You will say, by nothing. But we are all haunted by something, generally by ourselves, or, if we are Christians, by our experience. The psalmist says we are to be haunted by God. The abiding consciousness of the life is to be God, not thinking about him. The whole of our life inside and out is to be absolutely haunted by the presence of God. A child's consciousness is so mother-haunted that although the child is not consciously thinking of its mother, yet when calamity arises, the relationship that abides is that of the mother. So we are to live and move and have our being in God, to look at everything in relation to God, because the abiding consciousness of God pushes itself to the front all the time. If we are haunted by God, nothing else can get in, no cares, no tribulation, no anxieties. We see now why our Lord so emphasized the sin of worry. How can we dare be so utterly unbelieving when God is round about us? To be haunted by God is to have an effective barricade against all the onslaughts of the enemy. His soul shall dwell at ease. In tribulation, misunderstanding, slander, in the midst of all these things, if our life is hid with Christ in God, he will keep us at ease. We rob ourselves of the marvelous revelation of this abiding companionship of God. God is our refuge. Nothing can come through that shelter. June the 3rd, the secret of the Lord. The secret, friendship RV of the Lord, is with them that fear him. Psalm 25:14. What is the sign of a friend? That he tells you secret sorrows? No, that he tells you secret joys. Many will confide to you their secret sorrows, but the last mark of intimacy is to confide secret joys. Have we ever let God tell us any of his joys, or are we telling God our secrets so continually that we leave no room for him to talk to us? At the beginning of our Christian life, we are full of requests to God. Then we find that God wants to get us into relationship with himself, to get us in touch with his purposes. Are we so wedded to Jesus Christ's idea of prayer, thy will be done, that we catch the secrets of God? The things that make God dear to us are not so much his great big blessings as the tiny things, because they show his amazing intimacy with us. He knows every detail of our individual lives. Him shall he teach in the way that he shall choose. At first, we want the consciousness of being guided by God. Then as we go on, we live so much in the consciousness of God that we do not need to ask what His will is, because the thought of choosing any other will never occur to us. If we are saved and sanctified, God guides us by our ordinary choices, and if we are going to choose what He does not want, He will check, and we must heed. Whenever there is doubt, stop at once. Never reason it out and say, "I wonder why I shouldn't." God instructs us in what we choose, that is, He guides our common sense, and we no longer hinder His Spirit by continually saying, "Now, Lord, what is Thy will?" June 4th, The Never-Failing God. For He hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." Hebrews 13:5. What line does my thought take? Does it turn to what God says or to what I fear? Am I learning to say not what God says, but to say something after I have heard what He says? He hath said, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee," so that we may boldly say, "The Lord is my helper, and I will not fear what man shall do unto me. I will in no wise fail thee, not for all my sin and selfishness and stubbornness and waywardness. Have I really let God say to me that He will never fail me? If I have listened to this say-so of God's, then let me listen again. Neither will I in any wise forsake thee." Sometimes it is not difficulty that makes me think God will forsake me, but drudgery. There is no hill difficulty to climb, no vision given, nothing wonderful or beautiful, just the commonplace day in and day out. Can I hear God say so in these things? We have the idea that God is going to do some exceptional thing, that He is preparing and fitting us for some extraordinary thing by and by. But as we go on in grace, we find that God is glorifying Himself here and now in the present minute. If we have God's say-so behind us, the most amazing strength comes, and we learn to sing in the ordinary days and ways. June 5th, God say-so. He hath said, so that we may boldly say, Hebrews 13:5-6, my say-so is to be built on God's say-so. God says, "I will never leave thee." Then I can with good courage say, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. I will not be haunted by apprehension." This does not mean that I will not be tempted to fear, but I will remember God's say-so. I will be full of courage, like a child bucking himself up to reach the standard his father wants. Faith in many a one falters when the apprehensions come. They forget the meaning of God's say-so, forget to take a deep breath spiritually. The only way to get the dread taken out of us is to listen to God's say-so. What are you dreading? You are not a coward about it. You're going to face it, but there is a feeling of dread. When there is nothing and no one to help you, say, "But the Lord is my helper," this second in my present outlook. Are you learning to say things after listening to God, or are you saying things and trying to make God's word fit in? Get hold of the Father's say-so, and then say with good courage, "I will not fear." It does not matter what evil or wrong may be in the way, He has said, "I will never leave thee." Frailty is another thing that gets in between God's say-so and ours. When we realize how feeble we are in facing difficulties, the difficulties become like giants, we become like grasshoppers, and God becomes a non-entity. Remember God's say-so, "I will in no wise fail you." Have we learned to sing after hearing God's keynote? Are we always possessed with the courage to say, "The Lord is my helper," or are we succumbing? June 6th, work out what God works in. Work out your own salvation, Philippians 2:12-13. Your will agrees with God, but in your flesh there is a disposition which renders you powerless to do what you know you ought to do. When the Lord is presented to the conscience, the first thing conscience does is to rouse the will, and the will always agrees with God. You say, "But I do not know whether my will is in agreement with God." Look to Jesus and you will find that your will and your conscience are in agreement with Him every time. The thing in you which makes you say, "I shan't," is something less profound than your will. It is perversity or obstinacy, and they are never in agreement with God. The profound thing in man is his will, not sin. Will is the essential element in God's creation of man. Sin is a perverse disposition which entered into man. In a regenerated man, the source of will is almighty, For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. You have to work out with concentration and care what God works in, not work your own salvation, but work it out while you base resolutely and unshaken faith on the complete and perfect redemption of the Lord. As you do this, you do not bring an opposed will to God's will. God's will is your will, and your natural choices are along the line of God's will, and the life is as natural as breathing. God is the source of your will, therefore you are able to work out his will. Obstinacy is an unintelligent wadge that refuses to be enlightened. The only thing is for it to be blown up with dynamite, and the dynamite is obedience to the Holy Spirit. Do I believe that Almighty God is the source of my will? God not only expects me to do his will, but he is in me to do it. June 7th. Don't slack off. Whatsoever ye shalt ask in my name, that will I do. John 14:13. Am I fulfilling this ministry of the interior? There is no snare or any danger of infatuation or pride in intercession. It is a hidden ministry that brings forth fruit whereby the Father is glorified. Am I allowing my spiritual life to be frittered away, or am I bringing it all to one center, the atonement of my Lord? Is Jesus Christ more and more dominating every interest in my life? If the one central point, the great exerting influence in my life, is the atonement of the Lord, then every phase of my life will bear fruit for him. I must take time to realize what is the central point of power. Do I give 1 minute out of 60 to concentrate upon it? If ye abide in me, continue to act and think and work from that center, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Am I abiding? Am I taking time to abide? What is the greatest factor of power in my life? Is it work, service, sacrifice for others, or trying to work for God? The thing that ought to exert the greatest power in my life is the atonement of the Lord. It is not the thing we spend the most time on that molds us most. The greatest element is the thing that exerts most power. We must determine to be limited and concentrate our affinities. Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do. The disciple who abides in Jesus is the will of God, and his apparently free choices are God's foreordained decrees. Mysterious, logically contradictory and absurd, yes, but a glorious truth to a saint. June 8th. What next? If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. John 13:17. If you do not cut the moorings, God will have to break them by a storm and send you out. Launch all on God, go out on the great swelling tide of his purpose, and you will get your eyes open. If you believe in Jesus, you are not to spend all your time in the smooth waters, just inside the harbor bar, full of delight, but always moored. You have to get out through the harbor bar into the great deeps of God and begin to know for yourself, begin to have spiritual discernment. When you know you should do a thing and do it, immediately you know more. Revise where you have become stodgy spiritually, and you will find it goes back to a point where there was something you knew you should do, but you did not do it because there seemed no immediate call to, and now you have no perception, no discernment. At a time of crisis, you are spiritually distracted instead of spiritually self-possessed. It is a dangerous thing to refuse to go on knowing. The counterfeit of obedience is a state of mind in which you work up occasions to sacrifice yourself. Ardor is mistaken for discernment. It is easier to sacrifice yourself than to fulfill your spiritual destiny, which is stated in Romans 12:1-2. It is a great deal better to fulfill the purpose of God in your life by discerning his will than to perform great acts of self-sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice. Beware of harking back to what you were once when God wants you to be something you have never been. If any man will do, he shall know. June 9th. The next best thing to do. For everyone that asketh receiveth. Luke 11:10. There is nothing more difficult than to ask. We will long and desire and crave and suffer, but not until we are at the extreme limit will we ask. A sense of unreality makes us ask. Have you ever asked out of the depths of moral poverty? If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God. but be sure that you do lack wisdom. You cannot bring yourself up against reality when you like. The next best thing to do if you are not spiritually real is to ask God for the Holy Spirit on the word of Jesus Christ. See Luke 11:13. The Holy Spirit is the one who makes real in you all that Jesus did for you. For everyone that asketh receiveth. This does not mean you will not get if you do not ask. Compare Matthew 5:45. But until you get to the point of asking, you won't receive from God. To receive means you have come into the relationship of a child of God, and now you perceive with intelligent and moral appreciation and spiritual understanding that these things come from God. If any of you lack wisdom, if you realize you are lacking, it is because you have come in contact with spiritual reality. Do not put your reasonable blinkers on again. People say, "Preach us the simple gospel. Don't tell us we have to be holy," because that produces a sense of abject poverty, and it is not nice to feel abjectly poor. Ask means beg. Some people are poor enough to be interested in their poverty, and some of us are like that spiritually. We will never receive if we ask with an end in view, if we ask not out of our poverty, but out of our lust. A pauper does not ask from any other reason than the abject, panging condition of his poverty. He is not ashamed to beg. Blessed are the paupers in spirit. June 10th, the next best thing to do. Seek, and ye shall find. Luke 11:9. Ye ask, and receive not, because ye ask amiss. If you ask for things from life instead of from God, you ask amiss. That is, you ask from a desire for self-realization. The more you realize yourself, the less will you seek God. Seek, and ye shall find. Get to work. Narrow your interest to this one. Have you ever sought God with your whole heart, or have you only given a languid cry to Him after a twinge of moral neuralgia? Seek, concentrate, and you will find. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. Are you thirsty or smugly indifferent, so satisfied with your experience that you want nothing more of God? Experience is a gateway, not an end. Beware of building your faith on experience. The metallic note will come in at once, the censorious note. You can never give another person that which you have found, but you can make him homesick for what you have. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. Draw nigh to God. Knock, the door is closed, and you suffer from palpitation as you knock. Cleanse your hands. Knock a bit louder, you begin to find you are dirty. Purify your heart. This is more personal still. You are desperately in earnest now. You will do anything. Be afflicted. Have you ever been afflicted before God at the state of your inner life? There is no strand of self-pity left, but a heartbreaking affliction of amazement to find you are the kind of person that you are. Humble yourself. It is a humbling business to knock at God's door. You have to knock with the crucified thief. To him that knocketh, it shall be opened. June 11th, getting there. Come unto me. Matthew 11:28. Do I want to get there? I can now. The questions that matter in life are remarkably few, and they are all answered by the words, "Come unto me." Not, "Do this or don't do that," but, "Come unto me." If I will come to Jesus, my actual life will be brought into accordance with my real desires. I will actually cease from sin and actually find the song of the Lord begin. Have you ever come to Jesus? Watch the stubbornness of your heart. You will do anything rather than the one simple childlike thing. Come unto me. If you want the actual experience of ceasing from sin, you must come to Jesus. Jesus Christ makes himself the touchstone. Watch how he used the word come. At the most unexpected moments, there is the whisper of the Lord, "Come unto me," and you are drawn immediately. Personal contact with Jesus alters everything. Be stupid enough to come and commit yourself to what he says. The attitude of coming is that the will resolutely lets go of everything and deliberately commits all to him. "And I will give you rest," that is, "I will stay you." Not, "I will put you to bed and hold your hand and sing you to sleep," but, "I will get you out of bed, out of the languor and exhaustion, out of the state of being half dead while you are alive. I will imbue you with the spirit of life, and you will be stayed by the perfection of vital activity. we get pathetic and talk about suffering the will of the Lord. Where is the majestic vitality and might of the Son of God about that? June 12th. Getting there. Master, where dwellest thou? Come and see. Come with me. John 1:39. They abode with him that day. That is about all some of us ever do. Then we wake up to actualities, self-interest arises, and the abiding is past. There is no condition of life in which we cannot abide in Jesus. Thou art Simon, thou shalt be called Cephas. God writes the new name on those places only in our lives where he has erased the pride and self-sufficiency and self-interest. Some of us have the new name in spots only, like spiritual measles. In sections, we look all right. When we have our best spiritual mood on, you would think we were very high-toned saints. But don't look at us when we are not in that mood. The disciple is one who has the new name written all over him. Self-interest and pride and self-sufficiency have been completely erased. Pride is the deification of self, and this today in some of us is not of the order of the Pharisee, but of the publican. To say, "Oh, I'm no saint," is acceptable to human pride, but it is unconscious blasphemy against God. It literally means that you defy God to make you a saint. I am much too weak and hopeless. I am outside the reach of the atonement. Humility before men may be unconscious blasphemy before God. Why are you not a saint? It is either that you do not want to be a saint or that you do not believe God can make you one. It would be all right, you say, if God saved you and took you straight to heaven. That is just what he will do. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. Make no conditions. Let Jesus be everything. And he will take you home with him, not only for a day, but forever. June 13th. Getting there. Come ye after me. Mark 1:17. One of the greatest hindrances in coming to Jesus is the excuse of temperament. We make our temperament and our natural affinities barriers to coming to Jesus. The first thing we realize when we come to Jesus is that he pays no attention whatever to our natural affinities. We have the notion that we can consecrate our gifts to God. You cannot consecrate what is not yours. There is only one thing you can consecrate to God, and that is your right to yourself. Romans 12:1. If you will give God your right to yourself, he will make a holy experiment out of you. God's experiments always succeed. The one mark of a saint is the moral originality which springs from abandonment to Jesus Christ. In the life of a saint, there is this amazing wellspring of original life all the time. The Spirit of God is a well of water springing up, perennially fresh. The saint realizes that it is God who engineers circumstances. Consequently, there is no wine, but a reckless abandon to Jesus. Never make a principle out of your experience. Let God be as original with other people as he is with you. If you abandon to Jesus and come when he says come, he will continue to say, come through you. You will go out into life reproducing the echo of Christ's come. That is the result in every soul who is abandoned and come to Jesus. Have I come to Jesus? Will I come now? June 14th, get a move on. Abide in me. John 15:4. The Spirit of Jesus is put into me by the atonement, then I have to construct with patience the way of thinking that is exactly in accordance with my Lord. God will not make me think like Jesus. I have to do it myself. I have to bring every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. Abide in me, in intellectual matters, in money matters, in every one of the matters that make human life what it is. It is not a bandbox life. Am I preventing God from doing things in my circumstances because I say it will hinder my communion with him? That is an impertinence. It does not matter what my circumstances are. I can be as sure of abiding in Jesus in them as in a prayer meeting. I have not to change and arrange my circumstances myself. With our Lord, the inner abiding was unsullied. He was at home with God wherever his body was placed. He never chose his own circumstances, but was meek towards his Father's dispensations for him. Think of the amazing leisure of our Lord's life. We keep God at excitement point. There is none of the serenity of the life hid with Christ in God about us. Think of the things that take you out of abiding in Christ. Yes, Lord, just a minute. I have got this to do. Yes, I will abide when once this is finished. When this week is over, it will be all right. I will abide then. Get a move on. Begin to abide now. In the initial stages, it is a continual effort until it becomes so much the law of life that you abide in Him unconsciously. Determined to abide in Jesus wherever you are placed. June 15th. Get a move on. And beside this, add 2 Peter 1:5. You have inherited the divine nature, says Peter, verse 4. Now screw your attention down and form habits. Give diligence, concentrate. Add means all that character means. No man is born either naturally or supernaturally with character. He has to make character. Nor are we born with habits. We have to form habits on the basis of the new life God has put into us. We are not meant to be illuminated versions, but the common stuff of ordinary life exhibiting the marvel of the grace of God. Drudgery is the touchstone of character. The great hindrance in spiritual life is that we will look for big things to do. Jesus took a towel and began to wash the disciples' feet. There are times when there is no illumination and no thrill, but just the daily round, the common task. Routine is God's way of saving us between our times of inspiration. Do not expect God always to give you His thrilling minutes, but learn to live in the domain of drudgery by the power of God. It is the adding that is difficult. We say we do not expect God to carry us to heaven on flowery beds of ease, and yet we act as if we did. The tiniest detail in which I obey has all the omnipotent power of the grace of God behind it. If I do my duty, not for duty's sake, but because I believe God is engineering my circumstances, then at the very point of my obedience, the whole superb grace of God is mine through the atonement. June 16th. What do you make of this? Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friend. I have called you friends. John 15:13. 15. Jesus does not ask me to die for him, but to lay down my life for him. Peter said, I will lay down my life for thy sake. And he meant it. His sense of the heroic was magnificent. It would be a bad thing to be incapable of making such a declaration as Peter made. The sense of our duty is only realized by our sense of the heroic. Has the Lord ever asked you, Wilt thou lay down thy life for my sake? It is far easier to die than to lay down the life day in and day out with the sense of the high calling. We are not made for brilliant moments, but we have to walk in the light of them in ordinary ways. There was only one brilliant moment in the life of Jesus, and that was on the Mount of Transfiguration. Then he emptied himself the second time of his glory and came down into the demon-possessed valley. For 33 years, Jesus laid out his life to do the will of his Father, and John says, We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. It is contrary to human nature to do it. If I am a friend of Jesus, I have deliberately and carefully to lay down my life for him. It is difficult, and thank God it is difficult. Salvation is easy because it costs God so much, but the manifestation of it in my life is difficult. God saves a man and endues him with the Holy Spirit, and then says in effect, Now work it out, be loyal to me, whilst the nature of things round about you would make you disloyal. I have called you friends. Stand loyal to your friend, and remember that his honor is at stake in your bodily life. June 17th, The Uncritical Temper. Judge not that ye be not judged, Matthew 7:1. Jesus says regarding judging, don't. The average Christian is the most penetratingly critical individual. Criticism is a part of the ordinary faculty of man, but in the spiritual domain, nothing is accomplished by criticism. The effect of criticism is a dividing up of the powers of the one criticized. The Holy Ghost is the only one in the true position to criticize. He alone is able to show what is wrong without hurting and wounding. It is impossible to enter into communion with God when you are in a critical temper. It makes you hard and vindictive and cruel, and leaves you with the flattering unction that you are a superior person. Jesus says, As a disciple, cultivate the uncritical temper. It is not done once and for all. Beware of anything that puts you in the superior person's place. There is no getting away from the penetration of Jesus. If I see the mote in your eye, it means I have a beam in my own. Every wrong thing that I see in you, God locates in me. Every time I judge, I condemn myself. See Romans 2:17-20. Stop having a measuring rod for other people. There is always one fact more in every man's case about which we know nothing. The first thing God does is to give us a spiritual spring cleaning. There is no possibility of pride left in a man after that. I have never met the man I could despair of after discerning what lies in me apart from the grace of God. June 18th. Don't think now. Take the road. And Peter walked on the water to go to Jesus, but when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid. Matthew 14:29-30. The wind was actually boisterous, the waves were actually high, but Peter did not see them at first. He did not reckon with them, he simply recognized his Lord and stepped out in recognition of him and walked on the water. Then he began to reckon with the actual things, and down he went instantly. Why could not our Lord have enabled him to walk at the bottom of the waves as well as on the top of them? Neither could be done saving by recognition of the Lord Jesus. We step right out on God over some things, then self-consideration enters in and down we go. If you are recognizing your Lord, you have no business with where he engineers your circumstances. The actual things are, but immediately you look at them, you are overwhelmed. You cannot recognize Jesus, and the rebuke comes, "Wherefore didst thou doubt?" Let actual circumstances be what they may. Keep recognizing Jesus. Maintain complete reliance on him. If you debate for a second when God has spoken, it is all up. Never begin to say, "Well, I wonder if he did speak." Be reckless immediately. Fling it all out on him. You do not know when his voice will come, but whenever the realization of God comes in the faintest way imaginable, recklessly abandon. It is only by abandon that you recognize him. You will only realize his voice more clearly by recklessness. June 19th, Service of Passionate Devotion. "Lovest thou me? Feed my sheep." John 21:16. Jesus did not say, "Make converts to your way of thinking, but look after my sheep. See that they get nourished in the knowledge of me." We count as service what we do in the way of Christian work. Jesus Christ calls service what we are to him, not what we do for him. Discipleship is based on devotion to Jesus Christ, not on adherence to a belief or a creed. "If any man come to me and hate not, he cannot be my disciple." There is no argument and no compulsion, but simply, "If you would be my disciple, you must be devoted to me." A man touched by the Spirit of God suddenly says, "Now I see who Jesus is," and that is the source of devotion. Today we have substituted creedal belief for personal belief, and that is why so many are devoted to causes and so few devoted to Jesus Christ. People do not want to be devoted to Jesus, but only to the cause he started. Jesus Christ is a source of deep offense to the educated mind of today that does not want him in any other way than as a comrade. Our Lord's first obedience was to the will of his Father, not to the needs of men. The saving of men was the natural outcome of his obedience to the Father. If I am devoted to the cause of humanity only, I will soon be exhausted and come to the place where my love will falter. But if I love Jesus Christ personally and passionately, I can serve humanity, though men treat me as a doormat. The secret of a disciple's life is devotion to Jesus Christ, and the characteristic of the life is its unobtrusiveness. It is like a corn of wheat, which falls into the ground and dies, but presently it will spring up and alter the whole landscape. John 12:24. June 20th. "Have you come to when yet?" And the Lord turned the captivity of Job when he prayed for his friends. Job 42:10. The plaintive, self-centered, morbid kind of prayer, a dead set that I want to be right, is never found in the New Testament. The fact that I am trying to be right with God is a sign that I am rebelling against the atonement. "Lord, I will purify my heart if you will answer my prayer. I will walk rightly if you will help me. I cannot make myself right with God. I cannot make my life perfect. I can only be right with God if I accept the atonement of the Lord Jesus Christ as an absolute gift. Am I humble enough to accept it? I have to resign every kind of claim and cease from every effort and leave myself entirely alone in his hands and then begin to pour out in the priestly work of intercession. There is much prayer that arises from real disbelief in the atonement. Jesus is not beginning to save us. He has saved us. The thing is done, and it is an insult to ask Him to do it. If you are not getting the hundredfold more, not getting insight into God's Word, then start praying for your friends. Enter into the ministry of the interior. The Lord turned the captivity of Job when He prayed for His friends. The real business of your life as a saved soul is intercessory prayer. Wherever God puts you in circumstances, pray immediately. Pray that His atonement may be realized in other lives as it has been in yours. Pray for your friends now. Pray for those with whom you come in contact now. June 21st, the Ministry of the Interior. But you're a royal priesthood. 1 Peter 2:9. By what right do we become a royal priesthood? By the right of the atonement. Are we prepared to leave ourselves resolutely alone and to launch out into the priestly work of prayer? The continual grubbing on the inside to see whether we are what we ought to be generates a self-centered, morbid type of Christianity, not the robust, simple life of the child of God. Until we get into a right relationship to God, it is a case of hanging on by the skin of our teeth, and we say, "What a wonderful victory I have got." There is nothing indicative of the miracle of redemption in that. Launch out in reckless belief that the redemption is complete, and then bother no more about yourself, but begin to do as Jesus Christ said. Pray for the friend who comes to you at midnight. Pray for the saints. Pray for all men. Pray on the realization that you are only perfect in Christ Jesus, not on this plea. O Lord, I have done my best. Please hear me. How long is it going to take God to free us from the morbid habit of thinking about ourselves? We must get sick unto death of ourselves until there is no longer any surprise at anything God can tell us about ourselves. We cannot touch the depths of meanness in ourselves. There is only one place where we are right, and that is in Christ Jesus. When we are there, then we have to pour out for all we are worth in this ministry of the interior. June 22nd. The Undeviating Test. For with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged, and with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. Matthew 7:2. This statement is not a haphazard guess. It is an eternal law of God. Whatever judgment you give, it is measured to you again. There is a difference between retaliation and retribution. Jesus says that the basis of life is retribution. With what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. If you have been shrewd in finding out the defects in others, remember that will be exactly the measure given to you. Life serves back in the coin you pay. This law works from God's throne downwards. Compare Psalm 18:25 to 26. Romans 2 applies it in a still more definite way and says that the one who criticizes another is guilty of the very same thing. God looks not only at the act, He looks at the possibility. We do not believe the statements of the Bible to begin with. For instance, do we believe the statement that the things we criticize in others we are guilty of ourselves? The reason we see hypocrisy and fraud and unreality in others is because they are all in our own hearts. The great characteristic of a saint is humility. Yes, all those things and other evils would have been manifested in me, but for the grace of God, therefore I have no right to judge. Jesus says, "Judge not, that ye be not judged. If you do judge, it will be measured to you exactly as you have judged. Who of us would dare to stand before God and say, 'My God, judge me as I have judged my fellow men'? We have judged our fellow men as sinners. If God should judge us like that, we would be in hell. God judges us through the marvelous atonement of Jesus Christ." June 23rd, Acquaintance with Grief. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Isaiah 53:3. We are not acquainted with grief in the way in which our Lord was acquainted with it. We endure it, we get through it, but we do not become intimate with it. At the beginning of life, we do not reconcile ourselves to the fact of sin. We take a rational view of life and say that a man, by controlling his instincts and by educating himself, can produce a life which will slowly evolve into the life of God. But as we go on, we find the presence of something which we have not taken into consideration, viz., sin. And it upsets all our calculations. Sin has made the basis of things wild and not rational. We have to recognize that sin is a fact, not a defect. sin is red-handed mutiny against God. Either God or sin must die in my life. The New Testament brings us right down to this one issue. If sin rules in me, God's life in me will be killed. If God rules in me, sin in me will be killed. There is no possible ultimate but that. The climax of sin is that it crucified Jesus Christ, and what was true in the history of God on earth will be true in your history and in mine. In our mental outlook, we have to reconcile ourselves to the fact of sin as the only explanation as to why Jesus Christ came, and as the explanation of the grief and sorrow in life. June 24th. Reconciling oneself to the fact of sin. This is your hour, and the power of darkness. Luke 22:53. It is not being reconciled to the fact of sin that produces all the disasters in life. You may talk about the nobility of human nature, but there is something in human nature which will laugh in the face of every ideal you have. If you refuse to agree with the fact that there is vice and self-seeking, something downright spiteful and wrong in human beings, instead of reconciling yourself to it when it strikes your life, you will compromise with it and say it is of no use to battle against it. Have you made allowance for this hour and the power of darkness, or do you take a recognition of yourself that misses out sin? In your bodily relationships and friendships, do you reconcile yourself to the fact of sin? If not, you will be caught round the next corner and you will compromise with it. If you reconcile yourself to the fact of sin, you will realize the danger at once. Yes, I see what that would mean. The recognition of sin does not destroy the basis of friendship. It establishes a mutual regard for the fact that the basis of life is tragic. Always beware of an estimate of life which does not recognize the fact that there is sin. Jesus Christ never trusted human nature, yet he was never cynical, never suspicious, because he trusted absolutely in what he could do for human nature. The pure man or woman, not the innocent, is the safeguarded man or woman. You are never safe with an innocent man or woman. Men and women have no business to be innocent. God demands that they be pure and virtuous. Innocence is the characteristic of a child. It is a blameworthy thing for a man or woman not to be reconciled to the fact of sin. June 25th. Receiving oneself in the fires of sorrow. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. John 12:27-29, RV. My attitude as a saint to sorrow and difficulty is not to ask that they may be prevented, but to ask that I may preserve the self God created me to be through every fire of sorrow. Our Lord received himself in the fire of sorrow. He was saved not from the hour, but out of the hour. We say that there ought to be no sorrow, but there is sorrow, and we have to receive ourselves in its fires. If we try and evade sorrow, refuse to lay our account with it, we are foolish. Sorrow is one of the biggest facts in life. It is no use saying sorrow ought not to be. Sin and sorrow and suffering are, and it is not for us to say that God has made a mistake in allowing them. Sorrow burns up a great amount of shallowness, but it does not always make a man better. Suffering either gives me myself or it destroys myself. You cannot receive yourself in success, you lose your head. You cannot receive yourself in monotony, you grouse. The way to find yourself is in the fires of sorrow. Why it should be so is another matter, but that it is so is true in the Scriptures and in human experience. You always know the man who has been through the fires of sorrow and received himself. You are certain you can go to him in trouble and find that he has ample leisure for you. If a man has not been through the fires of sorrow, he is apt to be contemptuous. He has no time for you. If you receive yourself in the fires of sorrow, God will make you nourishment for other people. June 26th. Always now. We beseech you that you receive not the grace of God in vain. 2 Corinthians 6:1. The grace you had yesterday will not do for today. Grace is the overflowing favor of God. You can always reckon it is there to draw upon. In much patience, in afflictions, in necessities, in distresses, that is where the test for patience comes. Are you failing the grace of God there? Are you saying, oh, well, I won't count this time? It is not a question of praying and asking God to help you. It is taking the grace of God now. We make prayer the preparation for work. It is never that in the Bible. Prayer is the exercise of drawing on the grace of God. Don't say, I will endure this until I can get away and pray. Pray now. Draw on the grace of God in the moment of need. Prayer is the most practical thing. It is not the reflex action of devotion. Prayer is the last thing in which we learn to draw on God's grace. In stripes, in imprisonments, in tumults, in labors, in all these things manifest a drawing upon the grace of God that will make you a marvel to yourself and to others. Draw now, not presently. The one word in the spiritual vocabulary is now. Let circumstances bring you where they will. Keep drawing on the grace of God in every conceivable condition you may be in. One of the greatest proofs that you are drawing on the grace of God is that you can be humiliated without manifesting the slightest trace of anything but His grace. Having nothing, never reserve anything. Pour out the best you have and always be poor. Never be diplomatic and careful about the treasure God gives. This is poverty triumphant. June 27th, the overshadowing personal deliverance. I am with thee to deliver thee, saith the Lord. Jeremiah 1:8. God promised Jeremiah that he would deliver him personally. Thy life will I give unto thee for a prey. That is all God promises his children. Wherever God sends us, he will guard our lives. Our personal property and possessions are a matter of indifference. We have to sit loosely to all those things. If we do not, there will be panic and heartbreak and distress. That is the inwardness of the overshadowing of personal deliverance. The Sermon on the Mount indicates that when we are on Jesus Christ's errands, there is no time to stand up for ourselves. Jesus says, in effect, do not be bothered with whether you are being justly dealt with or not. To look for justice is a sign of deflection from devotion to Him. Never look for justice in this world, but never cease to give it. If we look for justice, we will begin to grouse and to indulge in the discontent of self-pity. Why should I be treated like this? If we are devoted to Jesus Christ, we have nothing to do with what we meet, whether it is just or unjust. Jesus says, "Go steadily on with what I have told you to do, and I will guard your life." If you try to guard it yourself, you remove yourself from my deliverance. The most devout among us become atheistic in this connection. We do not believe God. We enthrone common sense and tack the name of God onto it. We do lean to our own understanding instead of trusting God with all our hearts. June 28th, apprehended by God. If that I may apprehend it for which also I am apprehended, Philippians 3:12. Never choose to be a worker, but when once God has put his call on you, woe be to you if you turn to the right hand or to the left. We are not here to work for God because we have chosen to do so, but because God has apprehended us. There is never any thought of, oh well, I am not fitted for this. What you are to preach is determined by God, not by your own natural inclinations. Keep your soul steadfastly related to God, and remember that you are called not to bear testimony only, but to preach the gospel. Every Christian must testify, but when it comes to the call to preach, there must be the agonizing grip of God's hand on you. Your life is in the grip of God for that one thing. How many of us are held like that? Never water down the Word of God. Preach it in its undiluted sternness. There must be unflinching loyalty to the Word of God. But when you come to personal dealing with your fellow men, remember who you are. Not a special being made up in heaven, but a sinner saved by grace. I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do. June 29th, Direction of Discipline. And if thy right hand offend thee, cut it off and cast it from thee, for it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell. Matthew 5:30. Jesus did not say that everyone must cut off the right hand, but if your right hand offends you in your walk with me, cut it off. There are many things that are perfectly legitimate, but if you are going to concentrate on God, you cannot do them. Your right hand is one of the best things you have. But, says Jesus, if it hinders you in following his precepts, cut it off. This line of discipline is the sternest one that ever struck mankind. When God alters a man by regeneration, the characteristic of the life to begin with is that it is maimed. There are 101 things you dare not do. Things that to you and in the eyes of the world that knows you are as your right hand and your eye, and the unspiritual person says, whatever is wrong in that? How absurd you are. There never has been a saint yet who did not have to live a maimed life to start with. But it is better to enter into life maimed and lovely in God's sight than to be lovely in man's sight and lame in God's. In the beginning, Jesus Christ by His Spirit has to check you from doing a great many things that may be perfectly right for everyone else, but not right for you. See that you do not use your limitations to criticize someone else. It is a maimed life to begin with, but in verse 48, Jesus gives the picture of a perfectly full-orbed life. Ye shall be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. June 30. Do it now. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Matthew 5:25. Jesus Christ is laying down this principle. Do what you know you must do now and do it quickly. If you do not, the inevitable process will begin to work and you will have to pay to the last farthing in pain and agony and distress. God's laws are unalterable. There is no escape from them. The teaching of Jesus goes straight to the way we are made up. To see that my adversary gives me my rights is natural. But Jesus says that it is a matter of eternal and imperative importance to me that I pay my adversary what I owe him. From our Lord's standpoint, it does not matter whether I am defrauded or not. What does matter is that I do not defraud. Am I insisting on my rights, or am I paying what I owe from Jesus Christ's standpoint? Do the thing quickly. Bring yourself to judgment now. In moral and spiritual matters, you must do it at once. If you do not, the inexorable process will begin to work. God is determined to have His child as pure and clean and white as driven snow. And as long as there is disobedience in any point of His teaching, He will prevent none of the working of His Spirit. Our insistence in proving that we are right is nearly always an indication that there has been some point of disobedience. No wonder the Spirit so strongly urges to keep steadfastly in the light. Agree with thine adversary quickly. Have you suddenly turned a corner in any relationship and found that you had anger in your heart? Confess it quickly. Quickly put it right before God. Be reconciled to that one. Do it now. July 1st. The inevitable penalty. Verily I say unto thee, thou shalt by no means come out thence till thou have paid the uttermost farthing. Matthew 5:26. There is no heaven with a little corner of hell in it. God is determined to make you pure and holy and right. He will not allow you to escape for one moment from the scrutiny of the Holy Spirit. He urged you to come to judgment right away when He convicted you, but you did not. The inevitable process began to work, and now you are in prison, and you will only get out when you have paid the uttermost farthing. Is this a God of mercy and of love, you say? Seen from God's side, it is a glorious ministry of love. God is going to bring you out pure and spotless and undefiled, but He wants you to recognize the disposition you are showing, the disposition of your right to yourself. The moment you are willing that God should alter your disposition, His recreating forces will begin to work. The moment you realize God's purpose, which is to get you rightly related to Himself and then to your fellow men, He will tax the last limit of the universe to help you take the right road. Decide it now. Yes, Lord, I will write that letter tonight. I will be reconciled to that man now. These messages of Jesus Christ are for the will and the conscience, not for the head. If you dispute the Sermon on the Mount with your head, you will blunt the appeal to your heart. I wonder why I don't go on with God. Are you paying your debts from God's standpoint? Do now what you will have to do someday. Every moral call has an ought behind it. July 2nd, the conditions of discipleship. If any man come to me and hate not, he cannot be my disciple. Luke 14:26, also 27:33. If the closest relationships of life clash with the claims of Jesus Christ, He says it must be instant obedience to Himself. Discipleship means personal, passionate devotion to a person, our Lord Jesus Christ. There is a difference between devotion to a person and devotion to principles or to a cause. Our Lord never proclaimed a cause. He proclaimed personal devotion to Himself. To be a disciple is to be a devoted love slave of the Lord Jesus. Many of us who call ourselves Christians are not devoted to Jesus Christ. No man on earth has this passionate love to the Lord Jesus unless the Holy Ghost has imparted it to him. We may admire him, we may respect him and reverence him, but we cannot love him. The only lover of the Lord Jesus is the Holy Ghost, and he sheds abroad the very love of God in our hearts. Whenever the Holy Ghost sees a chance of glorifying Jesus, he will take your heart, your nerves, your whole personality, and simply make you blaze and glow with devotion to Jesus Christ. The Christian life is stamped by moral spontaneous originality. Consequently, the disciple is open to the same charge that Jesus Christ was, viz., that of inconsistency. But Jesus Christ was always consistent to God, and the Christian must be consistent to the life of the Son of God in him, not consistent to hard and fast creeds. Men pour themselves into creeds, and God has to blast them out of their prejudices before they can become devoted to Jesus Christ. July the 3rd. The Concentration of Personal Sin. Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips. Isaiah 6:5. When I get into the presence of God, I do not realize that I am a sinner in an indefinite sense. I realize the concentration of sin in a particular feature of my life. A man will say easily, "Oh yes, I know I'm a sinner." But when he gets into the presence of God, he cannot get off with that statement. The conviction is concentrated on, "I am this or that or the other." This is always the sign that a man or woman is in the presence of God. There is never any vague sense of sin, but the concentration of sin in some personal particular. God begins by convicting us of the one thing fixed on in the mind that is prompted by His Spirit. If we will yield to His conviction on that point, He will lead us down to the great disposition of sin underneath. That is the way God always deals with us when we are consciously in His presence. This experience of the concentration of sin is true in the greatest and the least of saints, as well as in the greatest and the least of sinners. When a man is on the first rung of the ladder of experience, he may say, "I do not know where I have gone wrong," but the Spirit of God will point out some particular definite thing. The effect of the vision of the holiness of the Lord on Isaiah was to bring home to him that he was a man of unclean lips. "And he laid it upon my mouth, and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged." The cleansing fire had to be applied where the sin had been concentrated. July 4th. One of God's great don'ts. Fret not thyself, it tendeth only to evil doing. Psalm 37:8, RV. Fretting means getting out at elbows mentally or spiritually. It is one thing to say, "Fret not," but a very different thing to have such a disposition that you find yourself able not to fret. It sounds so easy to talk about resting in the Lord and waiting patiently for Him until the nest is upset, until we live, as so many are doing, in tumult and anguish. Is it possible then to rest in the Lord? If this "don't" does not work there, it will work nowhere. This "don't" must work in days of perplexity as well as in days of peace, or it never will work. And if it will not work in your particular case, it will not work in anyone else's case. Resting in the Lord does not depend on external circumstances at all, but on your relationship to God Himself. Fussing always ends in sin. We imagine that a little anxiety and worry are an indication of how really wise we are. It is much more an indication of how really wicked we are. Fretting springs from a determination to get our own way. Our Lord never worried, and He was never anxious, because He was not out to realize His own ideas. He was out to realize God's ideas. Fretting is wicked if you are a child of God. Have you been bolstering up that stupid soul of yours with the idea that your circumstances are too much for God? Put all "supposing" on one side and dwell in the shadow of the Almighty. Deliberately tell God that you will not fret about that thing. All our fret and worry is caused by calculating without God. July 5th. Don't calculate without God. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Trust also in Him, and He shall bring it to pass. Psalm 37:5, don't calculate without God. God seems to have a delightful way of upsetting the things we have calculated on without taking Him into account. We get into circumstances which were not chosen by God, and suddenly we find we have been calculating without God. He has not entered in as a living factor. The one thing that keeps us from the possibility of worrying is bringing God in as the greatest factor in all our calculations. In our religion, it is customary to put God first, but we are apt to think it is an impertinence to put Him first in the practical issues of our lives. If we imagine we have to put on our Sunday moods before we come near to God, we will never come near Him. We must come as we are. Don't calculate with the evil in view. Does God really mean us to take no account of the evil? Love taketh no account of the evil. Love is not ignorant of the existence of the evil, but it does not take it in as a calculating factor. Apart from God, we do reckon with evil. We calculate with it in view and work all our reasonings from that standpoint. Don't calculate with the rainy day in view. You cannot lay up for a rainy day if you are trusting Jesus Christ. Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." God will not keep your heart from being troubled. It is a command. Let not haul yourself up 101 times a day in order to do it until you get into the habit of putting God first and calculating with Him in view. July 6th, Vision and Reality. And the parched ground shall become a pool. Isaiah 35:7. We always have visions before a thing is made real. When we realize that although the vision is real, it is not real in us, then is the time that Satan comes in with his temptations, and we are apt to say it is no use to go on. Instead of the vision becoming real, there has come the valley of humiliation. Life is not as idle ore, but iron dug from central gloom and battered by the shocks of doom to shape and use. God gives us the vision, then He takes us down to the valley to batter us into the shape of the vision, and it is in the valley that so many of us faint and give way. Every vision will be made real if we will have patience. Think of the enormous leisure of God. He is never in a hurry. We are always in such a frantic hurry. In the light of the glory of the vision, we go forth to do things, but the vision is not real in us yet, and God has to take us into the valley and put us through fires and floods to batter us into shape, until we get to the place where He can trust us with the veritable reality. Ever since we had the vision, God has been at work, getting us into the shape of the ideal, and over again we escape from His hand and try to batter ourselves into our own shape. The vision is not a castle in the air, but a vision of what God wants you to be. Let Him put you on His wheel and whirl you as He likes, and as sure as God is God and you are you, you will turn out exactly in accordance with the vision. Don't lose heart in the process. If you have ever had the vision of God, you may try as you like to be satisfied on a lower level, but God will never let you. July 7th. All noble things are difficult. Enter ye in at the straight gate, because straight is the gate, and narrow is the way. Matthew 7:13-14. If we are going to live as disciples of Jesus, we have to remember that all noble things are difficult. The Christian life is gloriously difficult, but the difficulty of it does not make us faint and cave in. It rouses us up to overcome. Do we so appreciate the marvelous salvation of Jesus Christ that we are our utmost for His highest? God saves men by His sovereign grace through the atonement of Jesus. He works in us to will and to do of His good pleasure. But we have to work out that salvation in practical living. If once we start on the basis of His redemption to do what He commands, we find that we can do it. If we fail, it is because we have not practiced. The crisis will reveal whether we have been practicing or not. If we obey the Spirit of God and practice in our physical life what God has put in us by His Spirit, then when the crisis comes, we shall find that our own nature, as well as the grace of God, will stand by us. Thank God He does give us difficult things to do. His salvation is a glad thing, but it is also a heroic, holy thing. It tests us for all we are worth. Jesus is bringing many sons unto glory, and God will not shield us from the requirements of a son. God's grace turns out men and women with a strong family likeness to Jesus Christ, not milksops. It takes a tremendous amount of discipline to live the noble life of a disciple of Jesus in actual things. It is always necessary to make an effort to be noble. July 8th, The Will to Loyalty.